Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, worship team. Yes, the Super Bowl is on today, and I'm excited about it. I'm rooting for, you know, I don't care who wins. I'm sure I'd be happy if either team wins. I'm rooting for Peyton Manning, but I'd be happy if the Panthers took it as well. And hey, if you're around at 3 o'clock or so and doing nothing and you want to watch the game, there's some guys who are going to get together, guys and gals who will probably get together today and watch it, and you're welcome to come and watch the game. Well, today we're continuing on in our series entitled The Super God-Man. And we have seen in the series that Jesus, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he performs impossible miracles, and he made bold predictions about the future and the end times. And last week in particular, as we're talking about that particular category or theme, we talked about one of the most important news about the end times and about the future, and it's the fact that Jesus, the super God-man, he's coming back to return, and he's coming back in power and glory. Well, today we're continuing on in Mark chapter 14, where we're going to start the final section in Mark that led up to the final events of Jesus' life here on earth. I want to remind you that I am collecting questions and comments as people make them after the services and throughout the series, and I'm considering addressing them later at the end of the series. Now, last week we had some questions about and comments about the end times, and particularly when the rapture is going to occur in relation to the tribulation, and also an interesting comment about how we perform wedding ceremonies when you consider all the language about Christ and his bride. And so I want to thank you for your comments and questions, and the more questions and comments I get, the more I feel tempted to eventually answer these items or comment on them. But before we move on, I do want to make a quick note here on the rapture in relation to the tribulation. I do want to say that most evangelical churches, it seems nowadays, and denominations, have, including ours, have moved away from taking a specific stance on when the rapture is going to occur in relation to the tribulation. In fact, I double-checked this past week, maybe five or six well-known evangelical denominations, and nobody takes a stance, including ours, on when the rapture will occur in relation to the tribulation, because it is a bit of a complicated issue. And I want to say that that this is an area where I think it's fine for believers to have a slightly different opinion as to how that's all going to play out. I think the most important thing is that we're getting ready for Jesus to return whenever that happens, whatever the details. But I think we will talk about that later at some other point, but let's leave it at that for now. So for now, let's carry on in Mark chapter 14, and let me just pray before we jump into our passage this morning. Lord, thank you so much that we can have hope knowing that one day, at some point, in some way, you are going to return in glory and in power, and we look forward to that. But for now, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts, you would open up our minds to teach us your word as we reflect on the events leading to your arrest. Amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're in Mark chapter 14. If you don't, the words are going to be displayed on the screen behind me. And now in this passage, we're going to see that wicked men are plotting Jesus' death. This should come as no surprise. We've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark, but it seems like it's these desires to kill Jesus are materializing in some kind of a plan. Now at the same time as this is happening, we know that Jesus, he knows what is coming for him. He knows people are planning his death, but he accepts it. He carries on and he moves on. We'll come back to that later on. But we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 14. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Let me go ahead and start reading for you. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. And so, again, the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, but they didn't want to do it during the Passover celebration, as it was one of the greatest celebrations of the year for the Israelites. And so they felt it would be too risky with such an excited crowd, and so they figured maybe we'll wait till after the Passover. Now, the fact that this is all happening over the Passover weekend is significant, and we're going to come back to that later on in this passage. But next we go from religious leaders planning Jesus' death to a woman who is symbolically preparing for Jesus for his death through a reverent act of devotion. And so these passages might not seem related, but they are. So first passages in the first couple of verses, again, we see the religious leaders are planning Jesus' death. And now we see a woman through an act of devotion. She's, in a sense, whether she knows it or not, she's preparing Jesus' body for burial. Let's continue in verse 3 and following. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So this woman's act was an act of love and devotion. She ends up pouring this bottle of perfume all over Jesus. Now, this was a very expensive bottle of perfume. The text says it was more than a year's wage. So take your annual salary, whatever it is, round up to the nearest $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, and that might be the value of what the perfume was that she poured over Jesus, whatever the average wage of a working person is in today's world. And so she was harshly rebuked for wasting the perfume on Jesus. And Jesus, though, defends her. Now, you have to remember that Jesus, he's about to change the course of human history for all eternity through his death on the cross. And although he's concerned about the poor, an act of devotion towards Jesus in this moment is worth more than charity to the poor. Note that, again, we see that Jesus knows, he knows he's going to die, and he acknowledges it quite bluntly by suggesting that his body is being prepared for burial. And again, we're going to see this idea that Jesus has full knowledge of what's ahead of him. This next passage is related too. It's only a couple of verses, but we're going to see that this woman's generosity, she lavished generosity over Jesus, and it's going to be contrasted now with someone who would betray Jesus for a certain amount of money. And so verse 10 starts as follows. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, we saw in verse 1 that the religious leaders didn't want to arrest Jesus over the Passover, but because of the Passover. But they must have changed their minds once they found out that Judas, a disciple, was willing to betray Jesus. And so they figured they didn't want to waste this opportunity. And so they jumped on the opportunity. Now you might be asking, as I am asking, how in the world could someone who walked with Jesus, who was a disciple of Jesus, who stood by him and watched him perform impossible miracles, many of which we've already talked through this series, and sat under his teaching and seen the wonderful things that Jesus claimed about himself and the wonderful things that he did, how could someone walk with Jesus, witness all those things, and still betray the Son of God? I don't know, but he did. Well, next question you might have is, how much did Judas betray him for? It certainly would have had to have been a lot of money. But Mark doesn't say how much the amount was, but Matthew says it was about 30 silver coins. Now, we have no concept at surface level how much that was, but in today's dollars. But their estimates range from $2,000 to $15,000 in today's dollars is what Judas traded Jesus in for, what he betrayed Jesus for. So I want to reflect for a second here. So Judas trades Jesus in for about maybe $2,000 to $15,000 in today's dollars. The previous woman, she generously lavishes perfume on Jesus that's valued at I don't know, anywhere from $30,000 to $120,000, depending on how you view your wage and all that stuff. We need to ask. What value do you place on your relationship with God? What value do you place on your relationship with God? Do you honor God with your resources? Or number two, have you turned your back on God for the sake of financial gain? You know, the amount of money that Judas, in today's dollars, that, you know, one could use the money what Judas got for, is you could buy a used car in today's world with the amount of money that Judas received by betraying Jesus. In Matthew 4, there's an interesting illustration in that passage where Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for a few days. And after the first two temptations didn't work on Jesus, Satan comes at him one last time. And it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' But then the devil left him, and the angels came, and attended him." And so I think if Satan could tempt Jesus with riches, how much more will he tempt us? How much more will he tempt us? Now, I don't know how true or how accurate this is, but I've seen videos on YouTube and stuff where famous celebrities and famous musicians have claimed to have sold their souls to Satan in return for riches and fame. And I don't know how accurate those specific claims are, but I believe that kind of thing happens in our world today. But either way, we need to be aware that temptation will come our way. But before it comes, this is very key, we need to know how much we value our relationship with Jesus. So what value do you place on your relationship with Jesus? Is Jesus worth more to you than anything in the world? Or would you trade him in for a used car? What value do you place on your relationship with Jesus? Next, move on to the Last Supper, and we're going to start at verse 12. "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?'" Just give me one sec here. So there is an incredibly neat connection being made between this annual Jewish Passover that the Israelites are now celebrating and the fact that Jesus is getting ready for his death on this same weekend during the same celebration. There's a really neat connection happening here. Let me remind you what happened in the Old Testament. You might know that the Israelites were in slavery in Egypt in the Old Testament, and over so many years, God heard their cries, and he sent Moses, accompanied by signs and plagues, to free the people of Israel. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and many of those plagues, they didn't work until the last final sign was that God would send an angel to come and kill the firstborns of every family. Now, the only way to get protection over this was for you to kill a lamb and spread the blood of this lamb over the doorpost of the home, so that when the angel of the Lord came and he saw the blood on the doorposts of the lamb, the angel would pass over and your family would be safe. Well, those who refused to listen to that, well, it resulted in the angel of the Lord killing the firstborn of their family, which resulted in much weeping and wailing, and it resulted in the Israelites getting their freedom because the Egyptians knew that God was with them, and they had better give them their freedom or else things would even probably get much worse. So they were given their freedom. Now, this event was to be celebrated on an annual basis, and it was to be called the Passover. Okay, now in a similar way, we refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And through his shed blood on the cross, we are freed from a different kind of slavery, sin and death. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, he's about to put to death And he's about to shed his blood on the cross on the very same weekend that the Jews celebrate their Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. Now think about this for a second. There's some parallels here. Jesus, the Lamb of God, he sheds his blood on the cross to free us from slavery to sin. And the Passover is a celebration which reminds us that a lamb's blood was shed on the doorpost of a frame to free or to save the Israelites and to eventually give them their freedom from slavery. Now, there's so many parallels happening in these two events. It would have been cool enough for these two events to happen on separate weekends, but they're happening on the very same weekend. You might think it's, some of us might think it's a coincidence, but I don't think so. I don't think this was an accident. I think there's a really cool mixing of the two events happening at this very same time. So we're going to continue on verse 13. The disciples and Jesus, they're going to be celebrating this Passover meal together. And then it says in verse 13, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house. He enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. You might be asking, did Jesus make arrangements for this room in advance, or was this another of his subtle miracles by having the room ready and available without talking to anyone? I'm not sure. But it's fun to ask the question. Verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And we come back to this whole idea that Jesus, he knew what was happening. And so, first of all, number one, again, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. And number two, Jesus knew exactly who his betrayer was going to be. Again, we see that Jesus, the super God-man, he knows the future, and he knows the secret motives behind people's plans and behind people's hearts. That's an incredible power to have. Imagine if you or I had that kind of power, if we could predict the future, if we knew the future. Imagine how much success you could achieve. Imagine how much power you could gain. Imagine how many problems you could avoid by knowing the future. How many people here have watched Groundhog Day? I think Bill Murray's the guy who stars in that. It's a movie where this guy he wakes up on the exact same day over and over and over and over and over again. It happens to be Groundhog Day. And I believe in that movie he plays a reporter. And he at first I think he thinks he's just crazy. He keeps on waking up to the same day. And then he realizes that maybe he can use this to his advantage, because the exact same events happen at the exact same time in the exact same way every single day. And so he starts to be selfish, and he starts to do selfish things. And then later on, he changes his mind, and he starts to do generous things, and he starts to try to help people. And I remember this one scene where he knows the exact second where a little boy is going to fall out of a tree, and he makes sure he's there just in time to catch the boy. Well, imagine what you could do with that kind of power. This is not quite the same as the power that Jesus has, but it's just a funny illustration to help us reflect on this. You know, imagine what Jesus could do with that kind of a power, with the kind of power that he possessed by knowing the future and knowing the secrets of people's hearts. And again, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He knew what Judas was up to, but he didn't do anything to stop him in the process. He just let it play out. And so Jesus had this incredible power, but he didn't use it for his own advantage, because he had the greater picture in mind. And once again, we've said this before, but we discover that the super God-man, he's the most courageous person that we have ever known, because he didn't use his power for his own advantage, but for our sakes. On another note in this passage, when Jesus was talking about his betrayal, He may have been referencing Psalm 41, verse 9. I want to read that to you. It says this. It says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." And so it was quite a treacherous thing for someone to share a meal with someone and then later betray them, which is exactly what Judas is doing here. And it's exactly what he's up to. Let's carry on in verse 22. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I want to note that the bread and wine in this passage is it's symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus made. It represented his body and blood. I want to clarify that it did not become the actual body and blood of Jesus. On another occasion, Jesus referred to himself as the door or the gate, and he wasn't saying that he was specifically and literally a physical door or a gate. It was a symbolic phrase that he was putting on himself. And so in a similar way, he's not saying that the body or this bread or this wine became the actual blood and body of Jesus. It was a symbol of his body and blood and the sacrifice that he was about to take. And anyways, this is why we celebrate communion. We celebrate communion to take a moment to remember that Jesus gave his body and shed his blood by dying on the cross so that we could be saved from sin and have eternal life. Now, at this time that this was taking place, I don't think the disciples would have totally grasped what was going on here, what Jesus was talking about, until they had witnessed his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. One question you might have, as I have had in this passage, is what does it mean when when Jesus says that he wouldn't drink again from the fruit of the vine until he drank it new in the kingdom of God? What in the world is he talking about there? Our natural inclination might be to actually go and try to figure out when Jesus is going to drink again. When's he going to drink again? However, I think there's a bigger picture in mind here. I think Jesus was simply saying that he would have victory over death. He's going to have victory over death, and there was going to be victory celebrations and banquets in heaven. In other words, in the midst of all this doom and gloom and death just around the corner and betrayal, well, guess what, guys? Victory is just around the corner, which would be cause for celebration and drinking. I think that's the bigger picture. Victory is on the way. Lastly, verse 26 says that they sung a hymn. And I'm told that the Passover meal ended by the singing of the words of Psalm 118, verses 14 to 17. And they're very interesting words, particularly the last verse. I want to read that passage to you. It's Psalm 118, verses 14 through 17. "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done." Again, let me read that last verse. "I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done." And interesting that Jesus would be singing this hymn with his disciples as he neared his death. Let me pray. Lord, once again, we reflect on that great sacrifice that you made to free us from sin and death. We're so thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray that each person today would recognize their need to put you first in their life and to declare that you are more valuable than anything this world has to offer. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.